A lot of visitors tonight. If I haven't welcomed you individually, I'll welcome you as a group. We're grateful that you're here with us tonight. Good Friday service has a particular focus to it, right? We don't want to artificially separate what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection. But what we want to try to do tonight is to focus on his death and the beauty of it and the power of it, knowing that his resurrection's also coming. So it's that's what we want to do tonight. So for this weekend, we're going to spend all of our time in Luke 23 and a little bit into 24. So tonight, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn to Luke chapter 23, and I'll start reading in verse 18 in just a couple of minutes. Nathan helped me because it's a rather long text, and I had him read the first part, and then I'll read the second part, and then we'll see what God's Word has for us tonight. As you're finding your way to Luke 23, verse 18, that's where we'll start. I want you to think of the worst criminal that you can think of. I mean, you could think historically, but I was just meditating as I was considering this message on somebody infamous, but from our day, you know, that was splashed across the news, that horrified all of us, someone that had been convicted of a terrible crime. Think Bernie Madoff, Larry Nassar, Jerry Sandusky, and you're in the arena of who I was thinking about. Now imagine for a moment that you could be punished for their crimes. Try to get yourself in that headspace. Think about somebody perhaps that has done something terrible to you or your family. Somebody that their actions have like had that demand for justice well up in you. And consider standing in for their punishment, standing in their place. I mean, think about going to prison for somebody else's crime. I mean, it's unimaginable, isn't it? I think it's hard for us to get our mind there, at least for me, because I think this way, they're guilty and I'm not. It's just that simple. But as I think about myself and contemplate what Jeff is all about, I have to sort of amend that thinking and say, guilty of that particular crime. I mean, none of us is truly innocent. We all are sons and daughters of Adam. All of us have transgressed God's law. All of us have sinned. None are righteous. The psalmist and the apostle agree. The Word of God testifies that no one seeks God. None are innocent. But this is what is so stunning about the death of Jesus Christ. He actually did what I'm asking us to imagine. Paul tries to capture it. Bill didn't know I was going to quote Romans 5. He prayed through it. But, I mean, Paul, like, trying to grapple with this idea of someone standing in for someone else's punishment, the apostle writes, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I mean, perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The innocent for the guilty. That's the exchange at the cross. And that's the title of this sermon. And it's the very message of what Jesus came into the world to do. The innocent for the guilty. So let's pick up in Luke 23 and verse 18. I'm sorry, we're going to pick up in verse 26. Verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. This is God's word for us tonight. The innocent for the guilty. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for sinners so they might live. That's the theme of this text. I want you to see it in two important truths. Two important truths, when added together, give us that theme. First, Jesus Christ was innocent. I said the innocent for the guilty. First, let's demonstrate from the text that Jesus was just that, innocent. And second, that he died for those who are not. Simple truths. But they couldn't be more profound. So first, Jesus Christ was innocent. That is, he was without sin. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this? Is this just something that we believe because, you know, we've been told by our parents? I mean, is it grounded in objective truth? It is. We see several witnesses who testify here of the innocence of Jesus Christ. I mean, first, consider that Roman authorities found Jesus to be innocent. The Jewish leaders of the day had arrested Jesus Christ. They wanted him dead. They'd been plotting it. They had been conspiring to destroy him, and this was their chance. This was their moment. You see, Jesus had threatened their influence over the people and threatened their position that Rome had granted them over religious, local matters. Because they wanted Jesus killed, they had to deliver them over to the Roman authorities. You see, they lived under Roman occupation. And if anyone was going to be killed, if there was going to be a capital crime, it had to be the Romans that was going to do it. It was beyond the purview of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus, and so they delivered him over to these Roman authorities. Two different governors met with Jesus, tried him, if you will. And it really had to do with the governor that was over the region that Jesus was in when they arrested him, and the governor over the region from where Jesus was born, where he was from. And that's why you had these two different Roman governors that looked at Jesus, that met him, that considered the case against him, both Pilate and Herod. And do you know what they found? Did you listen closely when the text was read? They found that Jesus had done no wrong. Luke 23, verses 13 through 17. I'm not going to read the whole part, but just a snippet of it. Pilate called together the Jews, the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them this, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." And then he adds, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." I mean, he couldn't have put it any plainer. And this was no friend of the Jews. This was certainly no friend of Jesus. And he declared him to be innocent of everything the Jews accused him of. In fact, three times in our text, Pilate declared Jesus was innocent and tried to convince the people to release him. It's in 23 verse 2 and 14 and 22. Look at how insistent Pilate was the final time. Verse 22, "What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." But Pilate finally buckled under their incessant cries for Jesus to be crucified, for him to be condemned to death. And so he did just that. He sent the innocent Jesus to die. But it wasn't only Roman authorities who saw that Jesus had no guilt. So too did one of the men crucified right next to him. There were two of them, remember. Three crucified, Jesus in the middle, one on his right and one on his left. One of them railed at Jesus. That's such a great word. It captures what it is that somebody does. Really coming against him, right? The man railed at Jesus, mocking his claims that he was the Christ. But in response, the other man, the other criminal crucified on his other side, he responded with these humble and transparent words. Verse 41, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You've got the Roman governors declaring Jesus innocent. You've got a man that's being crucified right next to him, declaring him to be innocent. You've got testimony coming from different kinds of people, in different situations, certainly. But one more voice is added, and that's of a Roman centurion. Now, this was not a lowly soldier. A centurion was a man who was over 100 soldiers. 100 men. And in fact, this particular centurion, his duty included overseeing all of the crucifixions. This was a man accustomed to seeing men condemned to death. What was this man's experience? What would he put on a resume? Well, he was the man that heard lots of people that were dying on a cross, how they behaved and what they said. And no doubt there were patterns that would emerge that he would hear from men dying on a cross, or perhaps even what he would say as he was about to be crucified. Remarkably, though, in verse 47, we read this centurion's judgment of Jesus Christ. Do you see it there? Verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying," what? Certainly, this man was innocent. The first truth was just what these men had testified to. All of the testimony coalesced around this truth: Jesus Christ was innocent. He had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death. He was sinless. But there's an equally important truth to understand tonight, friends. Not only was Jesus Christ innocent, but Jesus Christ died for those who weren't. The innocent for the guilty. The righteous Jesus died in the place of sinners. Now, why do I say that? It's seen in the why of these people's testimony. It's in the rationale. It's in the what they saw and heard that led them to testify that Jesus was innocent. You see, Christ's innocence is not in isolation. It's found in a context. It's found in what these people witnessed of Jesus. The picture held out for us here in Luke is of the one who was innocent but yet wasn't focusing on his innocence. What was he focusing on? That's the question. He wasn't focusing on vindicating himself or freeing himself. It is a record of the righteous one who was singularly focused on the good of others, the care of others, the salvation of others. No one wants to die for those who deserve death. Remember Paul's words to the Romans church? Somebody might die for a good man, maybe, but man, nobody wants to die for a sinner, for a criminal. But Christ died for guilty people. He did just that, for sinners. That is the love of God put on display for all to see, all of these witnesses to see. It is the love of God in sending the sinless Son of God to die in the place of others. Now, how did these various men sense this? What was it that the centurion saw? What was it that Pilate and the one on the cross near Jesus witnessed? What did these very different kinds of people see and hear that led to the exact same judgment of Jesus being unworthy of death? Well, let's start with what they didn't witness. Let's start with what isn't recorded in Luke. Let's start with the things that they didn't see and they didn't hear. There's no mention of Jesus begging to be released, neither to Herod or Pilate. There's no cursing of the Jews who condemned him. There's no pleading with the soldiers that he didn't deserve to die. There's no threats hurled at those who mocked him. Would your response be the same? I mean, I read what I just read aloud to you, and I think I would have done all of those things. I would have been begging for my life. I would have been trying to convince them of my innocence. I would have been cursing people that wrongly condemned me. I would have been hurling threats to people who were mocking me, and here I'm not even supposed to die. But that was what the people didn't see of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's no response from Jesus at all to those who mocked him, and everybody was mocking him. I mean, the rulers, verse 35, the soldiers, verse 37, and one of the crucified criminals, verse 39. But you know, their mocking was more wicked than you might imagine. For if you listen closely to their words, you can hear Satan in the wilderness talking through them. For they not only mocked Jesus, but tempted him to save himself from the cross. And this Jesus would not do. For ironically, it was his death on the cross that made him the Christ, that made him God's chosen one. As Peter would write years later, he issued no threats, no reviling. As he hung dying, Christ simply entrusted himself to the Father, the one who judges justly. Okay, that's what the witnesses didn't see. What was it that they saw? What did they witness of Christ? Luke records four things they heard Jesus say from the cross, four responses to what other people were doing or saying. And they are so substantial. They are so compelling. They are so other than anyone else would have said, hanging from the cross unjustly. First, Jesus addressed the women who were weeping and lamenting his coming death. We read of them in verse 27. He's not yet crucified, and they're mourning over him. His response in verse 29 begins like this: "Weep for yourselves and for your children." I mean, this is a little bit of a complicated thing that he's addressing, but he's talking about the coming tribulation of those who will follow Jesus, that they too will suffer. Jesus essentially ministers loving care to his mourners as he's about to be crucified. Yes, he's about to suffer terribly and will die on the cross he was about to be nailed to, but he turns his concern to those that follow him. Christ's suffering will not be the end of suffering, but the beginning of it for those who believe. Days of great tribulation were in front of those women, and he sets out to minister to them. Friends, just imagine that. Imagine that you are about to be unjustly killed, and your family and friends and perhaps people you don't even know are mourning what is about to happen to you. What would be your response? I would suggest it'd be white noise for me, because I'd be all inward. But not the Savior, not Jesus Christ. He turns his heart to those that are lamenting. To be facing his own death, a death he asked to be spared from if it were possible. Remember his prayer? A horrible death. And yet for Christ to show such compassion for others is evidence not of guilt, but of innocent, righteous love. What else was heard from Christ? As his hands and feet were pierced and the cross was hoisted up and dropped into its place, the Savior did not protest, but offered a profound prayer. Do you see it there in verse 34? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." A profound prayer. An unthinkable thing to do. As he's wrongly being hoisted up on that cross that will be a miserable death. This supplication was not made after reflection, but at the very start of Jesus' suffering is when he uttered it. As the wounds were fresh and the torture of the cross new, that's when he prayed, "Father, forgive them." The response came from one who wanted sinners to be forgiven, not himself to be freed. This prayer was a concern for the eternity of sinners, that they might be reconciled with their holy Maker. Jesus was wholly concerned, not with himself, but others. Can you imagine the impact that had on the centurion, who had seen thousands of people die? And the sort of things they would say from the cross? The kind of even prayers they might speak out loud? Christ spoke words of compassion to his mourners, offered a prayer for forgiveness of those who wronged him, and also words of assurance to the humble. After the one criminal admitted to his sin, you remember, rebuking the other, a sin worthy of death, he asked the Lord to remember him, to extend grace to him, to save him. And this was the Savior's promise. It's in verse 43 there. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The heart of the suffering Savior directed to one who saw him as the only means of deliverance. Jesus the righteous died for another, the one next to him. He had no, Jesus, that is, had no crime to pay for, no sin to be punished for, but his death paid for the sins of those who know they cannot save themselves. And that guy next to him was one of those guys. Christ's death brings eternal life in heaven, in his kingdom, for those who look to him alone for salvation. Imagine dying wrongly and yet being concerned for the eternity of the one dying next to you rather than any concern for yourself. Finally, Christ shouted out in victory that his work was completed as he died. Verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It wasn't a whimper or a gasp, but a cry of confidence that the Father would vindicate his willing death for sinners. This happened, we're told in verse 44, about the sixth hour, which in Jewish custom was a way to say around noontime. And at that same time, two other things happened. Right there at noon, on that first, what we might say, the first Good Friday, two other things happened as Jesus died. Darkness fell upon the land until well into the afternoon, until 3 p.m., in fact. I mean, it's pretty sunny right now, and it's well into the evening. But at high noon, as Jesus breathed his last, the sun stopped shining. That's the way Luke puts it. And also, another event happened elsewhere, across the city, in the temple, the curtain that separated the most holy place in the temple, behind which the Ark of the Covenant sat, which symbolized the very holy presence of God, that curtain was torn in two. Jesus died, and the sun that signified daytime said goodnight. His labor of suffering for the guilty was over. His work of dying for sinners was done. And the lights went out. As a result, those who find salvation in Christ have access to the Father. That's what that curtain split meant. Jesus' work was done. There's nothing more to be done to reconcile sinners to God. There's no other way of forgiveness or salvation, only through the death of Jesus. And that death resulted in access to God. Think of it. Think of the separation that started with Adam, the expulsion from the garden. And every sort of every time period, every era, God gave these ways in which that people might come to him, but not directly. But now, because of the death of Jesus, there's no more reason for a separation for those who turn from their sin and place their trust in Christ. No one had ever seen this before. This is a one-time event. In fact, this is the very event that all of human history hangs upon. The centurion certainly had never seen it. I mean, he'd seen a lot of people die, guilty people, but he had never seen a man more concerned for everyone else around him with no care for himself. I mean, that guy hanging on either side of him had never seen somebody promise a convicted criminal that they'd be in paradise. He guaranteed heaven to a criminal. No one had ever seen creation turn out the lights as a man declared his work to be finished by his death. This was wholly unique. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for sinners so they might live. Roman governors, a convicted criminal, a centurion who oversaw executions, all of them testified to Jesus being innocent, sinless. And their testimony was the basis of Christ's selfless love for others as he died. Again and again, Jesus spoke a word of care a word of compassion, a word of salvation with no concern for himself. So how should we respond as we remember Christ's death? Well, there's lots of ways. Let me suggest three. Only Jesus Christ is sinless. I mean, the text goes out of its way. I mean, Luke, you know, he's putting all of these facts together so that we will conclude what is true, that only Jesus Christ is sinless. Friends, everyone else who ever lived is not. All of us, everybody we've ever known, none of us is sinless. All are guilty. And I would just say, have you ever seen yourself that way? Like, if you have, like, just completely lost focus, come on back. Now's the time. Have you ever seen yourself that way? As guilty of sin. Guilty before God. Only Jesus Christ is sinless. Everyone else is not. I mean, you can rail against this truth. You can rail against the reason for Christ coming and dying. Many did as he went to the cross, as I mentioned. Many more have since that day. Lots and lots and lots of people in our day. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. See yourself as a sinner worthy of death. Worse than that, worthy of God's wrath and hell forever. It would be right for God to condemn you in that way. If you don't saddle up to this truth that you deserve death and God's wrath, then friends, you are in a perilous place. Jesus Christ, the righteous, came to die in the place of sinners, and you will have forfeited that one means of salvation. That's the first thing I think you should spend some time considering. The second one's this: no one is assured heaven but on the basis of faith in Christ who died for sinners. In other words, it's not enough simply to say, I'm a sinner, yeah, I get it, like everyone else, I'm not perfect, God's not done with me, all these like sort of cliche things. That's not enough. You have to believe that you're worthy of God's wrath, that death would be a right sentence for you, but also you have to believe that salvation only comes by believing that Jesus, the righteous, died in your place. You have to see him as the key to your salvation. If you turn to Christ for forgiveness, trusting in his death on the cross to pay for your sins, you will live forever. The promise to you of living eternal life in God's kingdom, being in paradise with Jesus, will be extended to you. But only if you trust in Jesus' death to be in your place, to satisfy God's wrath. If you think more work needs to be done, that the sun going dark didn't mean anything, and you've got to add to Jesus' work, friends, you will forfeit. You will forfeit his work. Finally, maybe you think you've sinned too much and cannot avoid paying for your sins in some way. Maybe you've put yourself in sort of the hopeless camp. Friends, consider the guy on the cross next to Jesus. Convicted criminal, admitted to be. Even in his shame before all the spectators, Jesus promised him salvation. Turn to Jesus in faith. Nothing that you've ever done is too wicked to keep you from his salvation. I said three, four. Just worship the Christ, the one who came. The innocent one who died for us, people who are not. Take just a moment of quiet reflection, friends. I'm not going to keep you long, but just think about these things for a moment. Ask God to speak to you. The Spirit might tell you how to respond to this word of hope.